I want us this evening to look at words that are found there in verse 22 of the chapter we read from Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, or turn unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Especially there is that recurring theme coming out of many places in this chapter of the uniqueness, the exclusivity, the way in which there is no one else like God. He is in a class apart by himself, and nobody can be compared to him in any meaningful way. Look unto me and be ye saved. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, and towards the end of that chapter, the Lord had gathered round about him a very mixed crowd of people who were following him for primarily the wrong reasons. They had seen the way in which he had fed them thousands from meager rations, and they were now following him wanting more of the same. They were trying to live on his bounty. But the Lord says that his mission is not to give meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so he quickly sets out before these people the spiritual issues. He quickly sets out the spiritual parameters of his work and the agenda to which he is working. And as he did so, many of those that were associating with him at that time began to drift away. And eventually there were but a handful of very sorrowful disciples, because they saw the support crumbling away. And the Lord turned on them and he said to them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter turns and he says, "To whom shall we go? But unto thee, for thou alone hast the words of everlasting life." To whom shall we go? It was the expression of faith, albeit from underneath a cloud of sorrow and sadness on the part of Peter. But it is a question that is from every one of the Lord's people. To whom shall we go but to the Lord? We are living in a society today where there is so much catered for every need that we have. All of our leisure time has an abundant provision from different sources. Every labor that we want to engage in, there's a multitude of labor-saving devices. There are many things to stretch our minds, to satisfy our emotions, and to give us pleasure. Yet what can we go to, and whom can we go to, when our souls are weary and need rest? To whom can we turn to when we have a burden on our conscience that we look to be relieved of? The wonder of this world's provision doesn't come near us when these are the uppermost concerns of our life. John the Baptist went round speaking and preaching. Before he came, there was very little concern of a spiritual nature. People weren't disturbed. But then he, John the Baptist, went preaching and he wakened sleepy souls. People then were dissatisfied and disturbed, and their heart and their flesh cried out, "To whom shall we go?" The very question we have this morning simply, where is he? To whom shall we go? When we are awakened to see something of the majesty of God's presence that has been hidden from us by the glare and the dazzle of the light of this world, And there in the majesty of God's presence, we discover our loneliness. We discover something of the sorrow and the loss. We discover something of the spiritual bankruptcy we've been gathering about us all our days. To whom shall we go then? To whom shall we go when the prospect of the great white throne brings home to us the reality of sin and of our accountability to God? These realities that we've spent a lifetime either denying or running away from, but they break into our lives with a truth and a pressing insistence that we cannot evade or avoid. To whom then shall we go? To whom shall we go when the lights that we've trusted in all our life begin to flicker and die? To whom shall we go when we hear the waves breaking more and more loudly upon the shore as we get close to it and our departing from this world is getting nearer? To whom shall we go when there is the loneliness of old age with a creeping shadow across our years? To whom shall we go in the midst of illness when we are aware of our frailty? When we face death, when the realization that all we've leant on for all these years will be unequal to the demands of meeting God? To whom shall we go? There is but one place of comfort. There is but one place of refuge that is able to protect the soul, able to preserve us in these testing circumstances and situations. There is only one person whose words meet the deep needs of a distressed soul. There is only one person who is able to give us boldness and hope that we will not be ashamed of. There is only one person who will be able to make us stand there before the august majesty and the penetrating gaze of Almighty God. There is only one person who is able to meet us at that point of need, that need that perhaps we've been wanting to run away from or hide from for so long. There's only one person who can equip us for these great spiritual meetings that are yet to come and these experiences that have yet to break into our life. Only one. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. We are here counseled to trust in the Lord, to put our confidence in Him, to look to Him, turn to Him. And there is given to us the assured promise, look to me and be ye saved. There is something unique, but something so satisfying, meeting the deepest needs of humanity. There is something unique given to us here that is echoed time and again in this chapter, that is found in other places of Scripture, that is echoed down through the New Testament. There is the uniqueness of salvation in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how are we to understand the chapter, first of all, before we come to that application of it? This chapter speaks about Cyrus, the king of Persia. God's people had been disobedient, had rejected the voice and the warning of God through the prophets time and time and time again. God, being a God of the covenant and of holiness, will not tolerate such, and if they don't listen, they're going to suffer. And they went into exile, first of all, with the Assyrians. And then there was a power struggle in the Middle East, and the Assyrians were overtaken by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians were overtaken by the Persians. And all the while, God's people were pawns in these power struggles that were going on. Until eventually we come to this man, Cyrus. But even before he appears on the scene of time, God speaks about what he's going to do with this man 100 years down the line. Cyrus of Persia, spoken of there at the very end of chapter 44 into chapter 45. Cyrus is the one that is going to be used by the Lord to restore his people and bring them out of exile. Cyrus, we're told, is going to be my shepherd, caring for my sheep. Here we have what we were told, even this very chapter itself brings it for us. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. God is the one who is sovereign. Yes, he brings down those who are against him. Those who defy him, he brings them down. To fight against God is never a course of action where we will win. But just the same way as the Lord brings down, the Lord is also the one who lifts up. And here he is, sovereignly lifting up and setting aside and apart Cyrus to be his shepherd. And he's going to be used for good, we're told, because in verse 4 it says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect. That's the ones who are going to be the beneficiary of this action of God, of elevating and lifting up and appointing Cyrus. And what is the benefit that they're going to have? Again, this very chapter, verse 17. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Cyrus is going to bring salvation to these people, deliverance from the land of exile to the land of promise. To the building again of the city and the establishing of the temple and the worship of it. That's the salvation that he's going to start and inaugurate. Cyrus, the one appointed, the one who God is going to hold by the right hand to bring it all about. But then when you go to verse 14, let's just pause there. The people of God, they had a question mark about God working in this way. And they had a question mark about Cyrus being used because after all he was a Gentile, he was a ruler, he was an enemy against them. And that's why you have, from verse 9 and 10, that image of the pot questioning the potter. The one lump of clay questioning the maker of the vessel. Why are you doing it? And God says, that's not your concern. You have no right, and I have no obligation to give an explanation to you of why I'm doing these things. God is sovereign. And that's what he's saying here. And his sovereignty, yes, in elevating Cyrus, but also God is sovereign because later on we'll read there in verse 14 that God is going to bring in the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and the Sabaeans. There's going to be this gathering together of other nations, the enemies even of Israel. They're going to be gathered together and they're going to be blessed the same way as Israel was blessed. They're going to join Israel. But that's not the end of it. It's like putting the stone in the pebble we read of in Acts chapter 1. The waves spread out. Israel is going to be saved. Egypt is going to be saved. But then we come to verse 22 now. And the call is universal. Look unto me and be ye saved. The waves are breaking on distant shores of far off countries. All ends of the earth. For I am God. And there is none else. Here we have a unique salvation that God is going to put into effect and to bring about. And it's involving his people Israel. And it's starting here in this chapter and with this man Cyrus. 100 years yet to come. But it's a message that's achieved when we think right down to the New Testament. This salvation that is spoken of, this salvation to embrace the Egyptians, eventually to embrace all ends of the earth, it's a salvation that is achieved through Jesus Christ, the Lord. The gospel message going out in his name, goes out to the ends of the earth. And the message is simply, look to me, turn to me. A unique salvation then, that is spoken of and referred to here in this chapter, right way back in Isaiah 45. So what can we say about it? There are several things I want just to bring briefly before us tonight. The first thing that we must say is that it's a dominant theme, a repeating theme through all of this chapter. There is something exclusive here. I am God. I'm alone. There is none other. Time and again, it's repeated to the echo. There is only one God. There is an exclusive salvation and an exclusive faith and an exclusive gospel in our hands and in our Bibles. Today, there is an attempt to dismantle and to demolish that truth. You respect my position and I'll respect yours. You believe me and I'll believe yours. We're equal partners. We're buddies in the Christian, or at least in the religious domain. That kind of thinking coming into our land because of so much that is coming in from outside. But we cannot, we dare not, we must not allow that to encroach upon our Christian faith. Just go back a few chapters to chapter 43. Chapter 43 and verse 11, where it says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There is nothing as plain as that, and there is nothing as exclusive as that either. There is just no way we can mean anything else from that verse except that God alone, God alone, God alone is the Savior of his people. When we take that stance, we're immediately decried, and people will accuse us, oh, you're a biased bigot. You're a narrow-minded relic of the past. But what we have is what the Bible gives us. We are told right at the beginning, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is intolerant of his reputation and his worship. One of the great dangers that there was in the Old Testament people, when there were so many gods and isms round about them, Baals and such like, one of the great dangers that was constantly with them was of mixing and taking on board and diluting and intermarrying and there was the constant danger of coming and going with these gods, these faiths, these peoples. And God constantly emphasizes it down through the Old Testament that he is the living and the true God, that he is the unique, the exclusive God, that there is no other God as he is. And that's an emphasis, surely, that we need to repeat to our society and to our people today. There is only one living and true God. There is only one Savior. There is only one Redeemer. An exclusive gospel. The first thing we've got to emphasize from these verses for ourselves. But having said that it's exclusive, we need to further develop that, because this exclusivity focuses and rests upon one person. There is no other Savior. The exclusive gospel we have focuses and draws us time and again back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look at his life and you'll see the way in which he is the exclusive Savior. Whatever direction you come at, whatever point you start at, you always end up with Christ at the center. The revelation that we have is a revelation that has its fullness in Jesus Christ. Take Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 repeats the same theme. There is a full and there is a perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ. What is said about Christ is true about God. We have our own political leaders. They come and they go, and they seem to be going more these days. But we seem to have leaders coming and going regularly amongst us. We have sects that come and go, but none of them show us what kind of God there is. It is only in Jesus Christ that we have the love and the compassion, the care and the mercy of Christ shown to us. He is the one who shows us what God is like and who God is. The life of Jesus Christ in revealing to us the Father, no one else, but no one else does it for us. And if that's one direction we're looking in, stay on that road and now turn around. If we've been thinking about from God to man, stay on that road and turn around, but this time think of not just the revelation, but think of return by man coming back to God. How is that going to be brought about? And again, we have that central exclusive position of Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way, and there is no other way. Again, we have people trying to dismantle and interfere with that claim. They want to put their own beliefs side by side with our Christian belief. They say, well, you go to heaven your way, I'll go to heaven my way. The God that you're following and the God I'm following, they're different, but let's just simply tolerate each other. That's not what our Bible tells us. Our Bible tells us that there is a narrow gate, and it allows entrance one at a time. And nobody can pass through it, and nobody can get into the presence of God the Father except coming in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. He is, we are told, he said, I am the door. So many different images are given to us that bring this truth time and again, that he is the one way, the only way, the exclusive way of returning back to God. But again, that same theme can be repeated and built upon very briefly. Think of not just simply the life of Christ, but think of the acts of the Father. What did God the Father do? But he gave his people, those that were going to be redeemed. Who did he give them to? They were given to Jesus Christ, so that he might give his life on the cross and die for their salvation. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let them in. We listen and we drop into that prayer of our Lord in John 17. And time and again there in verse 6, verse 9, he speaks about those that were given him by the Father. None of them is going to be lost. The acts of the Father focusing exclusively upon Christ as the one who alone is going to redeem his people, giving them as a gift to him. But again, we see something that is reinforcing what we're thinking of here. Not only the giving to Christ, but we've got also the glorifying of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. What happened after Christ finished the work given him to do? We are told there that Christ was super exalted. And in that word, we have a revelation of the high thoughts and esteem of the Father on the work of Jesus Christ, the Son. He was elevated in a glorious way. He was set on high above all principalities and powers, so that at him every knee should bow. The exclusive Savior Redeemer, not only the gift to the Father of his people, but also the glorifying of him after his death. And then we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit also running in the same channel. Our Lord speaks about the Comforter who will come. He speaks about the Holy Spirit who will come and minister to God's people. And what will they do? What will he do with them? Again, our Lord tells us, John 16 and 14, he will take of the things of me or of mine, and he will reveal them unto you. The Lord says there clearly that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will not be to attract attention to himself, but he will always attract attention to the Savior. Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. Though all the acts of the Trinity, all of their work we see time and again focusing upon Jesus Christ, the one unique, exclusive Savior. The ministry of the Holy Spirit then, drawing our attention to the Lord when we're guilty, when we're burdened, when we need respite or we need pardon. Where do we go? Where does he take us? He takes us to the cross and he shows to us the Savior. When we've got to fight a battle in our Christian life and when we've got to fight against temptations and such like, where are we going? We're going to the one who is the tree, as it were. We are the branches. We draw from him. He is the vine. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to books, to people, to rules, traditions. Time and again, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, he is an exclusive Savior, the one spoken of here. But we go on quickly and briefly. Not only is he exclusive, but we see here that he is equipped. Cyrus, it comes across very clearly in the very first verse of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now the Hebrew word behind anointed there is exactly the Hebrew word that gives us Messiah. So the astonishing thing that we're told here is that Cyrus is the Messiah. That means that he's the one who has been anointed and appointed for a particular task and function. Think of it. Messiah. Cyrus has been appointed by God. He has been given authority. He's been given power that comes from God for Cyrus to do his work of setting the people free and establishing them in Jerusalem and establishing the temple. Appointed by God. Not only that, but also being his Messiah, his helper, he is the one who is associated with God. There is a very tight connection between Cyrus and God. Cyrus is his representative in this domain and in doing this work. Therefore, to touch Cyrus is to insult God. And perhaps we're reminded of the very well-known words of David in 1 Samuel 24 when Saul was in the cave and there the people were saying to him, look, you've got him in your hands. Go for it. Go for it, David. And David says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Because he was aware of what this meant and its implication. Yes, appointed by God. Yes, associated with God. But thirdly, also he was anointed by God. He was equipped to do the work, provided for everything that was necessary and needful to see this work of liberty of God's people from Babylonians, Assyrians, Persians, establishing them in the city. Go back to the books
Ezra, Nehemiah. You'll find there the way in which there was provision made for the rebuilding of the walls, for the re-establishing of the faith, for the setting up of worship in the temple. Yes, it came from Cyrus because he had been appointed, anointed, set aside by God for this work. And if we see it like that for Cyrus, we see it even more gloriously for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What we've said about him, what we've said about Cyrus, that is, applies also in greater way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Appointed, anointed by God. When he came into the world and at his baptism, there the Lord Jesus Christ identified with his people. He took upon himself the obligations that were his own, that were their own. And he lived a perfect life. There was no fault found in him. He obeyed God's word fully, both internal and external. His mind was, motives, everything about him was clean and pure. Whatever temptations came his way, he resisted absolutely. And from that obedience, he has God's blessing. Righteousness is what it means. He has God's righteousness resting upon his life. But not only did he live a perfect life, but he took all the sins of his people upon his shoulders and he paid the penalty that was due in giving his life in death. Willingly and freely offering his life to as a sacrifice to pay the debt against the account of his people. And that death was effective. It was effective because his blood is precious. He is equipped. He is equipped perfectly and completely to do the work that was given him to do. He was appointed by God the Father to do this work. He was appointed to give his life upon the cross. He was anointed for that, and he did it perfectly. There is no situation that we can think of. There is no particular sin or fault. There is nothing in our life defective in any way that we can think of that takes us outside the realm of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever might defy us, and there is much that does defy us, there are many things in our lives we just simply don't have an answer for, and there are things that we've done wrong that we can never put right, never be solved by us. But what we cannot do, Jesus Christ has done. Because we are told, and this is the promise that is given here, and it's worked out and expanded and developed in the New Testament. Be ye saved. Let me give just one text that will fill it out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Nothing as all-embracive as that. Exclusive as that. Consistent with what this chapter has been telling us. There is no Savior but Jesus Christ. There is no Lord but God. Yes. That brings us to the third thing I want us to say here. That this gospel and this message that is spoken of, highlighted here, and runs through Old and New Testament alike, this message focusing upon the exclusive character and work of Christ is indeed an effective gospel. It's exclusive. He's equipped for it and it is effective. We sometimes think, and people will tell us, sometimes we're tempted to think that Jesus is interested only in a few little handful of people. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is interested in one type of person only. The sinner. He says and he tells us, he came not to call the healthy, but sinners, the lost, the sick, to himself. And the Bible speaks to us in very simple words what is required of us. There's nothing about the ornateness. There's nothing about the rituals of other services. There's nothing about the grandeur of parading of people in clothes and in robes with all kinds of bowing and such like. There is a simplicity in what God says and sets before us here. He tells us, look, turn, come to me, to the one who God has provided, even his own son. And as we were thinking last week from the words and the experience of the jailer in Acts 16, the danger is that we think we've got a contribution to make ourselves, but we don't, because we can't. There is nothing that we can give that would make perfect or better the salvation that is on offer in the gospel, because it is already perfect and it is the best. Luke is all that is required from us. And because that's all that's required from us, sometimes we take umbrage at being asked to do it. You remember Naaman, he was the king of Syria in the days of Elijah. And he was leprous. The story goes, he was told where to go to get cleansed from his leprosy, to go and ask Elijah to do it for him. And there, Elisha rather, to do it for him. And he came to the house and he was expecting some great performance, some great convocation or innovation, something that would be appropriate to who he was and what he was asking to be done. And he was told quite simply, without even the prophet coming out of the house, go and wash in the river. And you can imagine the offense that was to him. Wash in the river? There's better rivers back home. Why can I not wash there? And somebody took him aside and says, look, you want to be healed. You're told how to do it. Do you really want to be healed? If you do, go and do it. The same with ourselves. Here we are told the one way in which we can be saved and the one way in which we can be redeemed. Yes, it can come to us and the gospel can offend us to begin with when we hear it and appreciate it. But then the same argument takes place with us as took place with Naaman then. Do we really want to be pardoned and forgiven? If we do, then let us do what God requires of us. Trust in him. Look. Turn to him. That's what's required of us. That commitment to him. That turning and placing our life in his hand. Our interests for eternity. Our soul underneath the benefit of his blood. And one last thought before we close. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Surely that brings home to us the far reaches of man's experience. Yes, we can think of it in a geographic sense, the ends of the earth geographically. But there is also an application of it to the depth of the experiences that man can bring about for himself. No matter where we live, yes, but also no matter how we live. When we're far from the Lord, for whatever reason, that command of the gospel reaches us and says to us, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Trust in Jesus Christ. Put your confidence in him. When we consider what will happen eventually, when the books of your account and my account of life will be opened, we cannot pay. We're in debt over our heads. Where are you going to look? To whom are you going to turn? There is only one person who can meet the needs of our soul at that time. There is only one name. There is only one person. There is only one message. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we then know his name? Do we know him for ourselves in a personal way. The one we've trusted our souls to. No matter how great the demand might be from the past way we've lived. No matter how great the demand might be from the future days that remain to us. No matter how great the demand of that last ultimate destiny and meeting that took place between us and God. No matter. Of this we are sure. The Lord Jesus Christ is equal to any and every eventuality that can come our way. Nobody else has words of peace. Nobody else can soothe the soul. Nobody else has words of victory like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in our hand, and the message tonight is a simple one, a unique salvation that focuses upon an exclusive Savior and puts before us a simple challenge to look, to trust in Him. And there is the assured promise that you will be saved. And again, going back to what was said there in verse 17, we shall not be ashamed when we do so.